Galatians chapter 6. And let's begin reading verse 11. The apostle writes, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." And our reading of God's holy word, we know that He will bless it this evening. Let's have a brief word of prayer. Father, this is Thy word. This is the word of the living God. Father, we pray that Thou would send forth Thy word and let it not return void. O Father, it is our desire that Thou wouldst open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things, even Christ, out of Thy law. O Lord, hear Thy people as we cry to Thee. We want to be made more like Jesus. Conform us to His image even more tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I'd like to draw your attention tonight to verse 14 of Galatians chapter 6. Verse 14. Paul writes, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." The way in which someone views the cross of Christ is perhaps the most important thing about him. Years ago in England, a young boy, 17 years old, wandered into his father's library to find a book to read. His mother was gone, and so he wandered into a favorite corner in their old warehouse to read this booklet. He began reading, and as he read, the author spoke of Christ's work on the cross. Of course, he had heard the story of the cross many times. He had a Christian mother who prayed for him often. But this time, something struck him. He asked himself, why did the author just say the finished work of Christ? He knew that Christ died, sure, for his sins, sure. But what does this mean, the finished work of Christ? He realized that this meant a full and perfect atonement and satisfaction for sin was made, and the debt was paid, period. He thought this to himself, if the work of atonement is finished, if the mighty debt of sin is paid, what is there left for me to do? In a moment, Hudson Taylor understood the gospel, and he knelt down in that old warehouse and trusted Christ. Why? Because he rightly viewed the cross. But you see, that's not all that happened with Hudson Taylor. Many of you know the story of Hudson Taylor, that he went on to become perhaps the greatest missionary that ever went to the shores of China. And back in his day, it was unheard of to go to China. But as a fruit of the work that he started, the China Inland Mission, China is almost eclipsing the Western world in its amount of believers. Even after the communists came in and forced the Christians to stop practicing Christianity and meeting in churches, they went back in thinking that China's Christianity was done, but it wasn't done. There were underground churches full of believers. Why? Because when he was a young man, the cross gripped him. It changed his whole life. He's never the same. And when we come to this text this evening, we have something very similar. Paul is confessing to us what it really is that made Paul's life what it was. And he wrote, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Paul was certainly captivated by the cross. It permeates his theology. It permeates his writings. He speaks of being compelled by it. He's changed by it. He preached it. He gloried in it. Why? Because of the way he viewed the cross of Christ. Well, I trust that for a few moments this evening we can look at Paul's great secret, the cross, his only glory. First, consider with me Paul's great burden from this text. Paul begins verse 14 and he says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." In short, what he is saying here is, I will have no other glory. But look at the words themselves. Paul's great burden was that no believer would ever glory in anything save the cross. And he begins the statement with saying, "But God forbid." Now, it's interesting to note that the word God is actually not in the Greek text here. So why did the King James translators put "God forbid"? They're seeking to communicate with the strongest language they possibly could the idea of "this is abominable. May this never be. Away with the thought." Paul uses this same word, "God forbid," in Romans chapter 6 and verse 2, which gives us an idea of how serious this phrase, "God forbid," is. In Romans 6 and verse 2, Paul asks a rhetorical question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. See? Should we just go ahead and live in sin and live it up so that grace will abound? That's ridiculous, right? And Paul uses this phrase, "God forbid, may it never be. This is abominable to God." He uses the same phrase in Romans chapter 9 and verse 14. When the very righteousness of God is questioned, Paul says, "What shall we say then?" in verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Is there unrighteousness with God? You couldn't think of a strong enough answer to that question. May it never be. Away with the thought. God forbid. And this is the same phrase that he begins this text with. But God forbid. May it never be. What I'm about to tell you, Paul is saying, is so abominable to God, so antithetical to Christianity, so terrible, that I am using this phrase, God forbid. What is Paul saying, God forbid, about? He speaks personally that I should glory save. This is his great burden. He is confessing this about himself, and he wants every believer to grasp this, that I should glory save. Now, what is to glory? What is it to glory? Well, to glory simply means to boast here. It's to boast. Well, what do you mean by boast? There's lots of different circumstances, situations in which the word boast could be taken differently. Well, look at verse 13. Paul wrote, "For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may," there's your word, "glory in the flesh." See, if you remember, Paul is writing the book of Galatians trying to deal with an error that has come into the Galatian church. And that error, as we understand, I'm sure from reading the book, is this error that something needs to be added to the work of Christ. The Judaizers who are preaching this gospel that Paul calls false were not denying the fact that Christ's death happened and was actually meritorious in the sense that it had something to do with the forgiveness of sins. But their issue was that wasn't enough. There had to be something more. For you to really be favorable to God, for you to be fully accepted before Him, there had to be something more. And they said there needed to be the ceremonial law. There needed to be circumcision, or you can't be fully accepted in God's sight. And so in the context of this book and this previous text, this idea of boasting or glorying has to be dealing with before God for salvation. So Paul is saying, God forbid that I should boast in or have confidence in anything but the cross before God for salvation. That's what this word save has to do. Save means except for. It rules out everything. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross. That I should have confidence before God in anything but the cross. That anything but the cross should give me a right standing before God. That anything but the cross should make me favorable to God. This is the teaching of the text. Paul says, this is simply not what the gospel teaches. It's the cross alone. And we would probably think this evening, well, we understand this. We trust in Christ alone. We don't trust in anything but the cross for our boast or our confidence before God. But if we search our hearts, I think we may find that, as Luther said, this little papist lives in us. And what he means is there's always this indwelling sin trying to cause us to look at something other than Christ, to feel that we're favorable with God, we have a right standing before God because of something other than just the cross. This happens very often, even in evangelicalism today. What about religion? Religion. You know, there are many people in the church today, professing church, they go to church, are they doing their devotions or Bible reading, going on mission trips, things like that. And when they're reading their Bible, when they're going on mission trips, when they're doing these things, they feel, oh, now God accepts me. They feel, now I feel right with God. And I don't want to mislead you. There is a sense in which we are to confess our daily sins that we may be right with God. But our standing before God in the sense of being in His favor and accepted before Him is only based on the cross. This is Paul's teaching in this text. What about having religious knowledge? What about baptism? There are many, you know this, there are many so-called denominations, there are many churches that would teach that baptism has some saving effect. And that you can't be saved unless you have baptism. The Church of Christ teaches this. Baptism is salvation. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that you're regenerated at baptism. This is simply a fact. This is what many different so-called Christian or in Christendom denominations teach. And it flies absolutely in the face of this text. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory or have confidence before God in my standing before God in anything save the cross of Christ. What about your profession? If I can think of one thing that is probably the blight of Christianity in America today, it is this idea that there's something saving, something salvific in a profession of faith. There is no saving merit in a profession of faith. And what has unfortunately happened across many states, especially in the Bible Belt, is that churches lamenting the lack of growth and lamenting things going a certain direction they don't want to see them go, they have turned to what we know as easy believism. If you've professed faith in Christ, then that must be something that brings you into a right standing with God. That profession is the determining factor. That's what they're saying. But we must understand that it's the cross, that our faith, the fact we make a profession, is a fruit of the work of Christ on the cross, that our faith is not our own. Our profession is not our own. And it's a subtle thing. But if we miss this, we will begin to put our faith in our faith, or a faith in our profession, or a faith in our repentance. And we will misunderstand the call to repentance and faith. The call to repentance and faith is not, if you believe, God will look at your belief and say, now, you're somebody that I can give salvation to. The call to repentance and faith is the call to do that which you and yourself cannot do, but to take Christ to be your Savior because He has already changed your heart by His grace to do it. But you are looking solely and only to Christ. This is a reason why many Christians lack assurance. My personal story would be, I was in a church where there was a lot of preaching on the doctrine of repentance, which is needed. But our repentance is not the basis of our assurance. We have a primary assurance in the promises of God, looking to Christ. Our secondary assurance is looking at our lives and examining ourselves. That's clearly taught in Scripture. But we cannot have assurance merely by looking at our repentance. And I remember staying up late at night trying to confess every one of my sins. I remember going and praying hours trying to get peace with God, and I couldn't find peace with God until it hit me that Christ did it all. Amen. It wasn't anything of me. And it was resting in the finished work of Christ that gave me assurance and peace. I met many people that look back at a profession and say, you know, when I doubt my salvation, I go back and I pray again and ask God to save me again. Look, if that's the case, you're looking to the wrong place. You need to look to Christ. You need to look to the cross. But be careful. There's two sides of this narrow road. On one side, you can say, we just look to Christ and Him alone. But don't think you can go live in sin and just say, well, I'm just going to look to Christ. That's your secondary assurance. But without looking to Christ and Him alone being the place of your faith, you'll never have assurance. It just won't happen. But continue looking at with me at this text, because this is not all that's in the text. Paul goes on. Now, first, before we go on, though, we have to explain what he means by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So see, secondly, Paul's only boast. What is his boast? It's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in the ancient world, the word crux, which is Latin for cross, was unmentionable in polite Roman society. Even when somebody was going to be crucified and they were condemning them to crucifixion, they would politely say, hang him on the unlucky tree, because they didn't want to actually use the word crucifixion, cross. So when Paul says, I glory in the cross. This is an absolutely explosive statement in this day, in this age, in this time that he's in. You glory in the cross? Now, what is a cross? Is he speaking of the instrument itself, of the wood? Is Paul saying, I glory in, I put my confidence in the wooden cross? Of course not. He put his confidence in the work that was done upon the cross. This is what he means by the cross. And to show you this, he says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. Well, what's the cross, the preaching of the cross? It's simply the gospel. That's what's the power of God unto salvation. It's preaching Christ, a finished work. Paul did not merely, listen, Paul did not merely offer to men forgiveness. He offered them Christ. He did not offer to men pardon. He offered them Christ, a full Christ, a Savior who had finished the work. As Savior, as Lord, he offered them Christ. That's what it means when he preached the cross. He says in Galatians 5:11, he speaks of the offense of the cross. It's simply the gospel. 6:12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for what? The cross. He's saying simply this cross is Christ's work of redemption. Why did he glory in this? Well, what took place at the cross? Why would Paul not put his confidence? Why would he not put his confidence in circumcision and the ceremonial law, in his faith or his repentance or his profession or his religion or his baptism? Why? Upon the cross, Christ died, and his death appeased the wrath of God. The Bible says in 1 John 4 and verse 10 that God the Father sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that word propitiation means wrath bearer. And although the world looked at a tortured figure upon a cross, Paul saw the wrath of God being appeased. On that day when Christ hung there, I'm told that the cross was about yay high so that people could see him at eye level. It wasn't like many things you see where they're very high up. They'd spit on his face. They thought he was nothing more than a common malefactor, nothing more than just another criminal hanging on the cross between two thieves. What is this? Just another day in history where another criminal dies by death of the cross. Throw another body into the bunch of the rest of those who deserve death. And history rolls on and time continues. But the apostle says, no. Upon that cross, on that day, at Golgotha, the wrath of God was appeased. But Christ's death also reconciles us to God. Paul wrote in Romans 5 and verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. It's his death that reconciles men to God. Upon that tree, as Jesus died, he was reconciling men to God. The only mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, who with one hand can stretch out to God, fully God, with the other can stretch out to man, fully man. And in his death on the cross can do away with every barrier to fellowship with God. And Paul writes that upon the cross he reconciled us to God by his death. Not by his death and your faith. Not by his death and your repentance. By his death alone he reconciled us to God. Christ's death purchased the church. Acts 20, verse 28, Paul wrote, feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. John would later write in Revelation that he washed us with his own blood. He purchased us. What? How? He purchased us out of the hands of sin and death. God demanded that blood be shed. For without the blood, shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. There had to be death. And so Christ died and shed his blood, his life on the altar, so that Christ could purchase his people. Christ's death brings us forgiveness of sin. Ephesians 4, verse 32, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And you being dead in your sins, Paul writes in Colossians, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So upon this cross, Christ is appeasing the wrath of God towards sinners. He is forgiving them of all sin. He is reconciling them to God. And he is purchasing his people. How? Because we understand that upon that tree, Christ became liable and responsible for the sins of his people. He was treated as they are. For he hath made him to be sin for us, the scripture says, who knew no sin. Peter writes, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Peter wrote in chapter 3, for Christ also hath once suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Satisfaction. Christ satisfied all the demands that God had for men to be in fellowship with him. But not only that was what we see at the cross, but Paul saw at the cross the greatest manifestation and display of the glory of God. In comparison with anything that's ever happened in history, when God revealed himself, revealed his glory, manifested his perfections, nothing begins to eclipse the cross. He sees at the cross the love of God displayed. Paul wrote, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who wrote earlier in the book of Galatians, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And then he says, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul saw on the cross and that tortured figure on that day in history the greatest manifestation of the love of God, whereby the Father and the whole Trinity, mind you, is showing its love for guilty sinners. The Father crushes his own Son underneath the fullness of his wrath upon that cross. And the Son bears the mock of men and the reproach of his own Father. And he bears the crucifixion of the cross for his love to sinners. And the Spirit, it says in the book of Hebrews, upholds the Son in the midst of the suffering, holding him up as it were as he's crushed by the Father because of his love for sinners. Oh, how the love of God is shown in that cruel tree. But also, Paul saw the holiness of God. God was so holy that his Son, not sparing, sent him to die to take away our sin. He was so holy that he could not and would never forgive sinners, forgive men, unless his righteousness was vindicated, unless his holiness was displayed. As Paul writes, that he was made a propitiation to declare at this time, I say, the righteousness of God, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And upon that cross, we see the holiness of God, that he would crush his own Son because of his love for holiness and his hatred of sin and the wounds and the blood and the dereliction of the cross. We see God's hatred. His utter dis- detestation for sin. Paul saw the wisdom of God on the cross. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, His ways past finding out. That God could reach the infinite God into a finite world. That the holy God of heaven could have fellowship with sinful man. That the God of glory could reveal Himself to men who hate Him, and that their hearts would turn to adore Him. How could He vindicate His holiness and His righteousness? How could He forgive sinners at the same time? How can He not do violation to His word, where He says that it is an abomination to call the unjust man just? It is only by this glorious cross. Paul saw the wisdom of God on display. More wisdom than Plato and Aristotle. More wisdom than all the philosophers. More wisdom than the greatest minds that have ever lived. The wisdom that is displayed in the cross of Christ. As Paul writes, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever." Do we not see the kindness of God displayed? Paul wrote, "The kindness of God appeared to all men." Oh, how kind of God, how merciful of God, how gracious of God to bless sinners, to give them the glory of heaven, to wipe away their sin, to call them His children. Look, it's one thing to tell someone who has murdered your son that I may forgive you if you do such and such. But it is another thing to tell the person that has murdered your son, "Come into my home, put on his clothes, live in his room, and be my son." And Paul knew that on this cross, this was being displayed. We could say so much more. The infinity of God, the power of God, the glory of God, the long-suffering of God. Where could it end in the cross? It's an unending ocean of glory. It has a greater depth and breadth and width and height than the very universe itself. It's as eternal as God. And Paul saw in the cross what men never saw. How do you view the cross? Because that is the most important thing about your life. And I want to show you that next. See, last, Paul's not only great burden and his only boast, but his changed behavior. You see, to Paul, he was caught up with this idea, "Who loved me and gave himself for me." This was Paul's pulse beat. This was the throb of his life. It was, "Who loved me and gave himself for me." But Paul's view of the cross radically changed everything about him. And that, to me, is astounding. Paul continues, "By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Now he is speaking of the result of believing this gospel. This is subjective. Something has changed in Paul's heart and life. As he viewed the cross, he saw something else there. As one writer put it, he made a radical reassessment of everything in his life in the light of the cross. We have the preaching of the cross in many pulpits, in many homes, in many books, in many minds. But the question, my friend, is not, do you know what the cross is about? But the question is, has the cross changed your life? you have a right standing before Him. You're fully justified. You cannot be more loved than you are. You cannot be in a more correct standing before God. The righteousness of Christ is yours, yes. But follow it to its next following idea. It doesn't stop there, my friend. No, it changes your life. Paul says, first, the world is crucified unto me. What does he mean by this? What is the world? One wrote, the world here is, well, obviously, it's not the globe. The world is not each and every individual person. But the world here is those things which oppose the influence of God upon men. It's the system of godless humanity, or as I put it, the attitude of earthly pursuits. It's the opposite of the fear of God, the world. I think you can understand what that means. It's this system, this attitude, this understanding, this ethos. It's the carnal man. It's how this world operates. It's the realm, if you were, in which they live and move and have their being. The world. You could say, as one says, it's the world. The world as an idol of man from which man seeks happiness, the object of his supreme affection, honor, riches, fame, pleasure, achievement, applause, all these things. The world. Paul says, by whom, that by the cross, the world is crucified unto me. It's as if, and like how one, I believe it was a 18th century writer described this. He said, it's like the world here is personified as a great prince. You can get this idea in your mind. Imagine there's a great prince. His name is World. He's pretty mighty. He has the power to applaud, to say, well done, that's my boy. He has the power to condemn. He has the power to bring fear and bring wrath upon people. It's this whole system of the world. And you know, if you're not a part of that system, that mighty prince will laugh at you. How you're living. You're wasting your life. What a fool. This mighty prince called the world. He'll say, come and try pleasure, try applause, fame. Be wonderful. All the riches you could ever want. You could be welcomed and lauded. In every street in America, people wouldn't look down their noses at you anymore. The world. But Paul writes, I see this great prince crucified. Now, who would want the approval of a crucified person? No one. And Paul says the world is crucified to me with a violent crucifixion. He says the nails have been put through his wrists. He's condemned before me. He has become refuse and dung to me. I care nothing for this world. The world is now ugly. It's dead carrion. It's a rotting corpse. Paul is using the strongest language he can. I no longer live in this realm. I don't care about fame and applause and achievement and wealth and all these other things, because in the cross, this has been crucified to me. The cross has decimated all that the world has put before me as my supreme desire and achievement and my supreme affection. It's destroyed. It's decimated. It's seen as disgusting now. It's repugnant to me. I repudiate it. I don't want it. I want Christ now. This is what Paul is saying. It's changed everything about him. The world is crucified to him. And then he follows it up with a second statement. And I unto the world. The world called Paul's message foolishness. The Athenians called him a babbler as he stood to preach. In 2 Corinthians 11, he describes how the world treated him. He says, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. Night and day I've been in the deep. He's describing how the world counted him as nothing and hated him because of the way he lived. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, if you would. Our Lord Jesus here shows us this very truth. He writes in chapter 5, verse 11, verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Stop there for one moment. Do you not see? That's not imputed righteousness. That is the righteousness of the saints. That is their living out righteousness. "Blessed are you when you're persecuted for this. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." You see the same theme in Christ? What is this persecution? You don't need fame and achievement and wealth. You have something more, a great reward in heaven. Then he says this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under the foot of men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Has the salt lost its savor? Is the light grown dim? Yes, you're righteous before Him. Yes, you're standing rightly before Him. But as you grasp this glorious cross and what you have in Him, it should change the way you live to live a righteous life. Now, of course, none of us are perfect. But it should destroy this realm called the world. Look, where the love of the cross grows in our hearts, love for the world wilts and dies. Love for the world cannot coexist with love for the cross. One displaces the other. The reason why we are not light before men many times is because we have lost sight of the cross. I challenge you. How radically has the cross changed you? Forget about, don't compare yourself with others who compare themselves with others who compare themselves with others. Forget about everything. It doesn't matter what else is going on right now in situations. How has the cross changed your life? Are you consumed with Christ? You say, well, I'm not living the way I want to live in these areas because I'm just not doing a good enough job. No, you need to go back and you need to really believe the cross. Meditate on it. Pray over this verse. Pray over the cross until it soaks into your soul and changes you and you begin to be conformed to it. Listen, there's a lot of things, truths, that we put in the back cupboard. They don't really affect us. Like, how many of us woke up this morning and we thought God's omnipotent? God's all places at all times. That's just kind of something we put in the cupboard. It doesn't affect us anymore. It's so common. Well, the cross is probably the most common message today. That's not the point of the cross. For us as believers, this cross is supposed to radically change us. That's the question. That's what Paul says, not me. Paul says, to him the world's crucified. See, it's not that Paul said, you know, I really, really love this world. I really want fame. I really want applause. I really want riches. I really want pleasure. I really want to run after women. I really want to have all these things that I want in the world, but I'm just going to push it away because I know if I don't, I'm going to be punished by God. That is not what he's saying. Paul is saying, I have been so overwhelmed, overtaken, won over by, consumed with. I adore this Christ and his cross He has won my heart so much so that I count that all as dung, as he wrote in Philippians 3. I don't want it anymore because I've found something so much better. I've found a jewel. I've sold everything for this one thing, this pearl of great price, Jesus and his cross. That's why Paul could say, for me to live is Christ. It's like the hymn writer wrote, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. And then this is one that we don't hear often, but this is a verse of the hymn. His dying crimson like a robe spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Where the whole realm of nature mine, watch Isaac Watts's response to this wondrous cross. Listen to his response. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's Watts's conclusion. Just seeing the cross. Glorious cross. Oh, may God help us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are feeble folk. We praise thee that thou dost remember that we are but flesh, and none of us love thee perfectly. None of us give thee all the way that we want to. But Lord, we want to be more in love with thee. We want to be more caught up with the cross of Christ. We want to be more cut off from this world. We want to more count this world as nothing. Oh, win our hearts. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that thou wouldst put all things under thy feet, even our hearts. Oh Lord, open our eyes to this truth. We know, Lord, that it's not by just knowing this, but this truth has to become something we apprehend. Oh, God, I pray that it would be so in each and every one of our lives. I praise you that as we walk out tonight, we are in the perfect favor of God. We praise you that we cannot be more loved by thee. We praise thee for Christ and his righteousness. Oh, bless us, we pray. Every man, every woman, every child, bless their homes, bless their marriages, bless them this week, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.